to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are extremely grateful to you for providing us this opportunity to gather here and to continue our research, our spiritual growth, and our advance in your perfect plan. It is through the knowledge of your word that we are able to take on the thinking of Christ and thereby eventually execute the life of Christ. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take the portion of manna we're about to examine this evening, make it a source of both blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. This evening I'm going to take a brief pause in our ongoing studies for a Christmas special, which I'm calling The Sign of the Cross. And the passage that will be our central passage for the study will be Luke chapter 2, verses 7 through 14. In order to give you a bit of historical background for Luke chapter 2, I would like to quote from the Junior Jewish Encyclopedia, 6th edition. It is edited by Naomi Ben Asher and Hayim Leaf. And I quote from page 206. Maccabees is the name of the priestly family of the Hasmoneans from the town of Modin in Palestine. The Maccabees led the struggle between 167 and 160 B.C. against Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid king of Syria, and succeeded in freeing Judea from Syrian oppression. The family consisted of the father, Mattathias, and his five sons, Johanna, Simon, Judah, Eleazar, and Jonathan. Judah was nicknamed Maccabee, or translated the hammer, that is, the hammer that pounded the Syrian forces. Later, the whole family came to be known as the Maccabees. The Seleucid rulers of Syria engaged in a campaign to establish their empire over the lands that had originally been conquered by Alexander the Great. They wrested control of Judea from Egyptian rule and then tried to force the Greek culture and religion on the Jews. In the year 167 B.C., when Antiochus prohibited the practice of Judaism and the temple was desecrated, the peaceful farmers of Judea were transformed into warriors. I might, as a parenthesis, tell you that the way that the temple was desecrated was that they slaughtered pigs in there and made sacrifices to Zeus. This is hardly in keeping with how the temple was intended to be used. This infuriated the people. And in order to calm the rebellion, the assumed rebellion by Antiochus Epiphanes, he then began to sacrifice one Jewish baby for each pig. And then when they didn't calm down, he began to sacrifice the women. Therefore, the temple flowed with the blood of pigs, babies, and mothers. Led by Mattathias and his sons, these Jews rebelled against the Syrians. Few in number, untrained, and poorly armed, they fought for a year as guerrillas in the hills and mountain passes of Judea. When Mattathias died in 166 B.C., Judah took over the leadership. The little army of farmers repeatedly defeated the trained legion sent against them. They captured arms and supplies. They grew in number. In several successful battles, the Maccabeans achieved great victory against overwhelming odds. In the year 165 B.C., they entered Jerusalem. Then the temple was cleared, worship was restored, and the festival of Hanukkah was declared. This Feast of Dedication, or the Feast of Lights, as it is sometimes called, falls on the 25th day of Kislev, the third month of the Jews' lunar calendar. The Gentile calendar is based on the sun, and so the annual date for Hanukkah varies. in the year of the virgin birth, which is circa 4 BC, Hanukkah was being celebrated in the temple at Jerusalem while the events in Luke 2 are taking place. The main characters in this chapter, Luke 2, 7 through 14, include a number of shepherds whose flocks played a very important part in the celebration of Hanukkah. Their role in the story is amplified by the help of the Talmud, a commentary by Jewish scholars which is composed of two basic divisions, the Mishnah and the Gemara. It is from the Mishnah that we learn about the shepherds of Luke 2. Each year during Hanukkah, animal sacrifices would take place in the temple, some of which required lambs. For this, as well as other similar religious rituals, a special flock of sheep was maintained near Bethlehem. The sheep of this flock were selected because they had no spots or blemishes. Thus, a staff of shepherds was assigned to care for them as well as guard them on an ongoing 24-hour-a-day basis. We will learn that the religious leaders of the day were involved in ritual without reality, while the shepherds who guarded the potential sacrifices clearly understood their theological significance. It is to them that a high-ranking angel tells the Christmas story in Luke 2. We begin our study at verse 7. Luke 2, verses 7 through 11 will reveal an angelic proclamation as well as the virgin birth. Luke 2, 7. And Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and she laid him in a manger because there was no vacancy in the inn. In that same area, there were shepherds living out in the fields, and they guarded their flocks by night. And an angel from the Lord. Now, this is no ordinary angel. This is a field general, is what we would call him. Probably 4-star if he were in our type of arrangement for an army. Maybe even 5-star. But his rank is seraph. You can have in the angelic order of battle or the angelic college of heralds. It is a 6-wing rank. There are 4-wing angels, and then there are pour suivant angels with no wings. There are very, very few winged angels. They're a badge of promotion and rank. The highest rank was cherub before the angelic conflict began. And, of course, the most famous cherub is Lucifer, son of the morning. Lucifer is the one who guarded the throne room of God. He was a cherub, 4-winged, ranked angel. And after the angelic conflict began, among the elect angels, there emerged some very positive volition angels. And they stepped forward among the elect angelic army and became the leaders. There are only a few. Approximately 4 can be identified in Scripture, 2 of which we know by name, Michael and Gabriel. There is a possibility that this seraph angel is Gabriel. However, there's no way to be sure. But this is a seraph angel, 6-wing rank, possibly Gabriel, who leads the entire angelic army onto these fields outside of Bethlehem as they prepare for a pass in review of their commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the armies and the angel of the Lord. And so an angel from the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shined round about them, and the shepherds were very afraid. And the angel said to them, "Stop being afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. Today in the city of David there was born for your benefit a Savior who is Messiah, the Lord. Two prophetic passages from the Old Testament come to mind as we note verse 11. Micah 5 verse 2 is prophetic of the birthplace of the Messiah. It says, "For as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah." Some cities have more than one name. The ancient name for Bethlehem was Ephratah, and Bethlehem later became its name. So that there would be no confusion about where the prophet Micah was indicating, he mentions both. "As for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel." And also Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which means God is with us. Now the verse that we will note in most detail this evening is Luke 2:12. This is where we will note the sign of the cross. There is a technical grammatical arrangement leading off this verse, which causes a very subtle but yet misleading translation into our English Bibles. The three major ones read basically the same. The King James, New International Version, New American Standard basically read, "This is a sign for you." However, the verb "to be" is not found in the manuscript. The grammar demands it, but it is not unusual, for the sake of emphasis, to leave the verb out of certain sentences, and such is the case here. And the emphasis is on the word "semion." S-E-M-E-I-O-N. And it is translated "sign." The verse begins with pronoun "houtos." H-O-U-T-O-S. This is the way it is translated. It draws attention to the subject, which is sign, semion. And so what follows "houtos," translated "this," is where the elliptical verb would ordinarily go. And so you would normally have it, the sentence starting off, "this," and then the verb, and then the subject. "This is a sign." And then you have your verb here. And it demands the verb "to be," which is "imi," and translated "is," of course. So we have the noun "semion," where you normally would use the nominative case. Instead, it is in the accusative case. This then opens up a number of possibilities for the exact translation of this line of Scripture. But in context, the emphasis is not going to be on the sign itself, but rather on what the sign represents. Therefore, the following conclusion is reached. Semion is a nominative subject in accusative form. This demands that the verb "imi" be supplied for the ellipsis. But because of the accusative form, the following translation emerges. And here's how we're going to translate this first line of verse 12. "This sign is for you." This sign is for you, not "this is a sign for you." This sign is for you. And it is better translated, "This sign is for your benefit." The word "semion" or "sign" has three applications in context, all of which are to the benefit of the shepherds. Not only that, they are of a benefit to any believer in any generation. Here are the three applications of semion. Number one, something by which something is known. By the sign that we're going to note in a moment, by the sign we will be able to learn a very important doctrine. Now, if you know your doctrine, then when you see the sign, you will be able to easily interpret it. If you don't know your doctrine, you won't. If you're an unbeliever, you think a baby has been born in Bethlehem, and they wrapped him up in some cloths and laid him in a manger. And that's that. So we have a sign, though, regarding these things. And it's going to reveal to us a doctrine, a very important one. Secondly, a system which teaches something important is the application for the word semaion. It can be a system which teaches something that is very important. And so a very important doctrine is going to be associated with the Messiah's dress and his location. It helps describe the good news of great joy spoken of by the angel in verse 10. We're going to get a glimpse of the gospel here. And so we will note it by a systematic analysis of the sign. It will note something very important. Thirdly, a sign can be used for identification of a person of great importance. And so the person of great importance is the Messiah. We will be able to discern from his clothing and his location what his mission is. And all of this is revealed in the sign. Now what follows now is the revelation of the sign in two paragraphs. Paragraph 1, delivered by the seraph-ranked angel to the shepherds, reads as follows. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. The words wrapped in swaddling clothes is one word in the Greek, the perfect passive participle of the verb spargano. There are two O's here, spargano-o. And that's an omega on the end. S-P-A-R-G-A-N-O-O. Spargano-o. And we're translating that for the moment, having been swathed. S-W-A-T-H-E-D. Having been swathed. You will find the baby having been swathed. Spargano-o. Let's note some interesting points here on the word spargano'o. Point one. This is a word first used by Hippocrates in the 4th century B.C. He is a famous Greek physician who became known as the father of medicine. Secondly, its definition is burial wrap. Burial wrap, or burial cloths. In the ancient world, medical areas had a supply of this cloth available so that whenever a patient died, he could be immediately wrapped and buried. Now, they didn't have widespread embalming. People were burned in that day and age, or immediately buried. And if someone died, you just didn't let them hang around very long. You had to get them out of sight. You had to get them underground, or you had to burn them, because decomposition would begin very soon. And if it should happen in the summertime, you want to get these people buried. Disease could result from not taking care of a corpse very quickly and very efficiently. And so around these medical centers, there was this cloth, this burial wrap. And the word for that, first used by Hippocrates, is spargano'o. And that is the burial wrap. Three, when a wounded patient was being treated for cuts, for example, swaths of this material was torn off and used as bandages. So it can be translated burial swath, burial cloths, burial wrap, or even bandages. He was wrapped in bandages. Four. This is the newly born Christ child. That he is wrapped in burial cloths is said by the angel to be a sign. The Messiah is identified with death on the day of his birth. The day of his birth, he is wrapped in burial cloths. Five. Those who were believers would be able to understand this sign. they could relate Old Testament prophecies with a suffering Messiah. Whenever you think of the suffering Messiah, and years ago I taught a series on how to evangelize our Jewish friends from Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 53. It certainly reveals the suffering Messiah. Two verses come to mind here. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our reconciliation was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. Or verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his deaths because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And so we see here by the Lord being wrapped in these burial cloths that it is going to be prophetic of his mission, prophetic of his task, prophetic of his destiny. He will die for the sins of the entire world. Point 6. For these shepherds, knowledge of such passages of Scripture enabled them to understand the sign of the death wrappings around the newborn Messiah. We're going to see before we're done, they understood the sign. You will see, and when this angel looked at them and called out this word, sparganoo, you will find the baby having been swathed. You will find the baby having been wrapped in burial cloths. When he used the word, the angel used the word sparganoo, they knew exactly what he meant. They were wrapping this baby in burial cloths to keep it warm. Now somehow, some way, in the plan of God, there was a supply of this near the inn at which Mary and Joseph chose to spend the night. They were not in the inn, they were outside. They could not find a vacancy. And so they were able to find a stable, apparently. And in that stable, somewhere stored, were these burial cloths. And they used it to wrap the baby after the delivery, and then they put it in a manger. So these shepherds knew of the passages of Scripture, such as Isaiah 53. It enabled them to understand the sign of the death wrappings around the newborn Messiah. 7. The Father's plan for salvation called for the undiminished deity of the second person of the Trinity to become inseparably united with true humanity, yet without sin. And so this is a very central moment in human history where the deity of the second person of the Trinity becomes inseparably united with true humanity. And yet, that had to happen without sin being an issue. And therefore, point 8, this required the virgin pregnancy followed by the virgin birth. There could be no imputed sin at the birth of Christ. There could be no old sin nature created in the zygote. There could be no old sin nature that became active through the imputation of Adam's original sin at physical birth. Therefore, there could be no human father. Thus, the necessity of both a virgin pregnancy followed by a virgin birth. And so, 9, without a human father, Jesus was born as Adam was created. Jesus and Adam were both trichotomous. Jesus was born trichotomous. Adam was created trichotomous. They both were minus an inherited sinful nature. Adam acquired his through a volitional decision. But at creation, there was no imputation of Adam's original of any original sin. There was no imputation of any kind of sin, for Adam had not yet sinned. And so he was created perfect without a sinful nature, and thus was trichotomous. Therefore, on either case, you have the absence of imputed sin. Thus, point 10. Jesus arrived in this world as the Lamb without spot or blemish. Absolute perfection, qualified to be the Messiah. All he has to do is get to the cross. And the implication by the burial cloths is that he will eventually make it to the cross. So he comes into this world as the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. This is the very same description applied to the sheep that the shepherds were guarding on the outskirts of Bethlehem that first Christmas night. These sheep, by design, they were picked because they were without spot and without blemish. And an entire flock of sheep was maintained year-round. And they were guarded on a 24-hour day basis by a special crew of shepherds who had not only to take care of these sheep, keep them in good health, protect them from the elements and the other animals, feed them, water them, care for them, also protect them and guard them. These were a very special troop of shepherds here. And their job was to protect a flock of sheep who were without spot or blemish and who were used, the sheep were, in the sacrifices of the temple throughout the year, including Hanukkah. So these are very important sheep, and the shepherds who guard them are very important shepherds, and they turn out to be believers. The boys up in Jerusalem are not. Point 11. These were sacrificial animals then whose blood covered the sins of the people. And of course, the people would learn their theology if they paid attention to the sacrifice. A lamb without spot or blemish indicates impeccability, total perfection, a substitute without flaw. And therefore, the sins are transmitted sacrificially and substitutionarily to that animal. When the animal dies, his blood covers the sins of the people. And this was the ritual that taught Christology and soteriology to the people. Point 12. Jesus Christ was the Messiah destined to be a substitute for the people and to die on the cross once for all. It was Jesus Christ as Messiah. And when He came into this world, He had a mission and He had a destiny. Both the mission and the destiny are indicated by the sign. He's wrapped in burial cloths on the first day of life in true humanity. And therefore, He was destined to become a substitute for the people. He was destined to die on the cross. He was destined to do it one time for all. We note three verses. Romans 5:8. God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. 1 Peter 2:24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For it is by His wounds that we are healed. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Him who knew no sin to be made sin as a substitute for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 13. In two of these verses, we see the translation as a substitute for us. This is the preposition huper plus the genitive of advantage of su. So you have huper, H-U-P-E-R, plus su, S-U, and therefore huper there should be translated as a substitute. You have for us or maybe for you in your Bibles, but huper is the preposition there and it means as a substitute for us or as a substitute for you as the case might be. 14. The Christ child wrapped in burial cloths is a sign that He entered this life at the first Christmas with the assigned mission to become our substitute and to die for our sins. Now, the prep school people have provided me with this visual that's used for the little children. We even have it in color here tonight. And we have this manger here, and we have the hay that seems to be put in here. And laying down in that manger on the hay is the Christ child. And these wrappings that you see around Him are these burial cloths that we've been describing. And so this is an image that we can look at here and get a view of what Mary and Joseph saw and what later the shepherds will see as they go to Bethlehem in order to view the Messiah on His first day of existence in hypostatic union. So the Christ child wrapped in burial cloths is a sign that He entered this life at the first Christmas with the assignment. sparganoo is a dramatic perfect tense. It brings a past event vividly and dramatically up into the present time. And so when you run across a dramatic perfect, you may visualize that verb as taking place at the present time so that you can view it in your mind's eye and consider it as having an impact on your life as well as those in context. Point 16. As we study this verb then, its reality may be visualized as a sign that Jesus Christ would be judged on the cross. That's the message here of the dramatic perfect tense. We bring it right up into the present moment and we look at it for its reality, the reality of what the sign is saying to us. This Christ child will become a substitute for us. He will be judged in our place on the cross. 17. The angel's second paragraph regarding the sign indicates that the Christ child may be found lying in a manger. The word for manger is the locative of place from phatne. And visualize the manger. Now here's the word for it. P-H-A-T-N-E. Phatne. A feeding trough. It's where you fed animals. And so he is wrapped in burial cloths, and they laid him in a feeding trough. Point one. The greatest Christmas gift ever presented was wrapped in burial cloths and placed in an animal's feeding trough. 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." Or John 3:16, "For God loved the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." Secondly, we have here no pretty wrapping paper with glossy bows and sparkling stickers. No stately tree, lush with limbs, studded with glimmering lights. Instead, a unique child on a mission of death, swathed in burial cloths and lying inside a stark wooden feeding trough. That's the picture. Now, as you approach Thursday, around underneath your trees, and I'm not in any way suggesting that you should get rid of these things, I'm asking you to put things in perspective. Your presents look very nice and glittery, wrapped up in the fashion in which we're accustomed. And all of that is well and good. I'm not in any way trying to put that down. I'm trying to put things in perspective that the greatest gift ever given was wrapped in burial cloths and was put inside a stark wooden feeding trough. That's the greatest gift of all. And that is the one that provides for us our eternal future. Point three. The sign of the trough is explained by the prophet Isaiah as he rebukes the apostate citizens of Israel and warns them of impending national discipline. We have recently studied client nations and their pivots. And here we have client nation Israel again, its citizens in the throes of apostasy, heresy, negative volition, phallic cult, heathenistic practices, and the prophet Isaiah is seeking to lead them back to where they need to be by warning them of impending national discipline. It's interesting that he gets cracking right off the bat. What I want to read to you is found in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. You'd think Isaiah'd be rather mild with these folk and not begin to chew them out for at least a chapter or so. He waits one verse before he wades into them and begins to quote the Lord. Isaiah 1 verse 2. "Listen, O heavens," that's a pay attention angelic creation, "and hear, O earth," pay attention human creation. "The Lord speaks." Now he quotes. This is the Lord speaking. Jesus Christ has something to say to the citizens of Israel. Sons I have reared and brought up have rebelled against me. That is Operation No Gratitude. We are familiar with that from the first generation of the Exodus generation. No gratitude. And the no gratitude is expressed by their apostasy, their degeneracy, their low life carrying on. And so verse 3 says, and this is the Lord continuing to speak, the ox knows its owner. Even a dumb animal knows where his bread is buttered. Even a dumb animal knows who his boss is. Even a dumb animal knows what his duty is and where he gets fed. Not even that, even making the point more clear to these people, the donkey, we could use other words here and be precise, the donkey knows his master's manger. Even these dumb animals know where to go to be fed. They know who their owners are. And the donkey even knows his master's manger. Israel does not know me. My people do not understand doctrine. Believers out of fellowship and in the throes of reversionism therefore become dumber than dumb animals when it comes to spiritual orientation. Point 4. The shepherds being addressed were believers. Their bosses were the spiritual leaders of Judea. They were the master theologians of the day. They were known as the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were virtually, not all, some were evangelized and were converted during the ministry of our Lord, 2 or 3. But by and large, they were all unbelievers. They were the bosses of these shepherds who work in the fields at Bethlehem. Point 5. They were involved in celebrating Hanukkah at the temple up in Jerusalem, but it was all ritual without reality. There are many articles in the paper over the past several days describing the events surrounding Hanukkah among the Jewish population of our city. And it's a wonderful celebration, I am sure. It'd be quite interesting to know more about it, I don't have any doubt. But know this, it is ritual without reality. And such was the case on the first Christmas. Hanukkah was being celebrated in the temple. They were using lambs without spot and without blemish in the sacrifices that were conducted there, not realizing that the true Lamb of God was down in Bethlehem. And so point 6, the shepherds whose duty was to guard the spotless and unblemished lambs for the associated sacrifices, knew the true identity of their true master. Their earthly bosses were up in Jerusalem, involved in ritual without reality. But they knew the true identity of their true master. It's revealed to them by the seraph angel. And they knew where to go to find him. And he wasn't in Jerusalem. He was in Bethlehem. 7. The angel had given them all the doctrines they would need to find the Messiah. He was born that day in Bethlehem, they're told. And then he added in verse 12, this sign is for your benefit. He is wrapped in burial cloths and lying in a feeding trough. Point 8. These shepherds knew their master's manger was in Bethlehem. They knew that from prophecy. They just didn't know when he'd be born there. And now this seraph angel shows up and he says, he's here. He was born today in Bethlehem. How can you find him? Well, here's a sign. Here is a sign which is going to be very beneficial to you. And the sign is, he's wrapped in burial cloths, and that tells them what his mission is and what his destiny is. He must die for the sins of the people. And he's going to be, you'll find him in a feeding trough. Before they could leave the field, however, and go to Bethlehem to observe this, to track down where precisely he was in the city, they were privileged beforehand to see the entire angelic army perform a pass in review before the Lord's feeding trough. Point 9. We must remember that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. And in His undiminished deity, He is the Lord of the angelic armies. I've mentioned to you the seraph angels, these six-winged angels that head up the angelic college of heralds, that head up the angelic order of battle. You have Gabriel and Michael mentioned by name, and there are a few others. These are the general officers, so to speak. But Jesus Christ is Lord of the armies. He is Lord of the heavenly armies. He is the angel of the Lord. He is the one who is the superior commanding officer, the CNC, for the entire elect angelic creation. And when they go to war, He leads. He is CNC. Now, where is CNC on this first Christmas night? He is laying in a manger. And His troops have arrived on the scene to present themselves in a pass in review. His angelic army has shown up to salute Him, to honor Him, and to worship Him. And they're there on the scene. And if you can imagine millions of angels showing up, and they arrive on what might be called the fields of David. And there are these shepherds guarding their flocks by night. Flocks made up of sheep who are without spot and without blemish, providing the sacrifices for the Hanukkah celebration going on in Jerusalem as all of this is occurring. And where are they going to form up for the pass in review? They form up out on the outskirts of Bethlehem. And leading this troop, leading this army, is the seraph angel. He arrives on the scene first. And he tells these shepherds what's going on, what has gone on in Bethlehem, and how they can identify the Messiah. He gives them this sign that speaks of His destiny. It speaks of His mission in the Incarnation. And as the angels gather, and as they form up in their column for the pass in review, this is the conversation that the angel has with the shepherds. And so we must remember that in His undiminished deity, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the angelic armies. He is the commander-in-chief, and He is on a special mission, a special assignment, which, if successful, will change human history, and it will resolve the angelic conflict. Point 10. As Operation Reconciliation gets underway, His angelic army pays tribute to their eternal leader by performing a pass in review. And so you have this stable here, and this is much too large for what I want to show you, but there the commander-in-chief is. He's the babe wrapped in burial cloths in a feeding trough. And he's in a stable somewhere in Bethlehem. The angels know. And so you have this whole scene here. And here is the feeding trough where Messiah is placed. And he's in these burial cloths. And out on the outskirts, if we can diminish this down, we have our stable here. And out here on the outskirts, out here in the fields where all of the sheep are located, where all of these shepherds are found, the angels come in. You have the seraph-ranked angel give his dissertation and give the shepherds the sign. And then behind him comes the army. And they form up over the fields of David out here. And then as they get in line, as they form their column, they come by. And they salute their commander-in-chief as they go by, and then they exit. And we have this pass in review here. All of this comes out in our passage that we'll note in a moment. And so 11, they assemble over the sheep fields outside Bethlehem, and then they march past the manger where their commander is bivouacked. 12. Details of the angelic army's pass in review are given in verses 13 and 14. And suddenly, a large heavenly army joined the angelic officer, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men with whom God is well pleased." Peace to men with whom God is well pleased. 13. Those who have peace are those with whom God is well pleased. You can have peace in the midst of warfare. You can have peace in a prisoner of war cell. You can have peace in the midst of chaos. You can have great turmoil of soul in the middle of international tranquility. And so this word peace does not speak of the relationship between nations in the field of politics and military science. It speaks of the relationship with God. Do you have harmonious rapport with God? Do you have fellowship with God? Do you have a relationship with Him? The peace that is spoken of here has to do with that which is in the souls of men with whom God is well pleased. And so those who have peace are those with whom God is well pleased. God is well pleased with those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, who entered this life wrapped in burial cloths, lying in a trough of wood. This sign speaks of His mission's victorious culmination when He dies as our substitute on Calvary's cross of wood. Colossians 1:19 and following says this: "It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Now, how can you be holy, blameless, and beyond reproach? Verse 23, "if indeed you continue in the faith." Now, there are many who will look at this and say, well, you can lose your salvation. It says it right here. No, it doesn't. Continuing in the faith has to do with your continual spiritual advance toward the ultimate objective of spiritual maturity. You continue in the faith through the filling of the Holy Spirit. You continue in the faith through exercising the two power options and growing in grace. You continue in the faith by continuing to move down the trail no matter what the exigency. You continue in the faith by keeping your eyes focused on the ultimate objective. And you continue in the faith by keeping your eyes focused on the founder and the preserver of our faith, who is Jesus Christ, who, despite the shame, endured the cross. And it was because of maximum happiness in His soul that He endured the cross, and therefore is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is our Savior. It was known from the moment of His birth what His destiny would be. It was known at the moment of His birth what His mission would be. And even the angels came and recognized the unique event that had taken place and performed a pass in review for their commander-in-chief, who was now on the most special operations mission that has ever been performed in all of universal history. Jesus Christ, Operation Reconciliation. And so if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the confidence of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. This gospel was proclaimed by our Lord in the manger. And here is how, Luke 2:10 again. "And the angel said to them, stop being afraid, for behold, I bring you good news, you angelizo." E-U-A-N-G-E-L-I-Z-O. Euangelizo. It means to announce good news. It doesn't mean just to announce news. Euangelizo means to announce good news. And therefore, this word in its noun form is often translated in the Bible by the English word gospel. It is the gospel that is presented here by this seraph angel. I bring you good news of great joy. When you learn this gospel, when you respond to this information, it will provide you with all of the divine operating assets that you will need to advance in your life to a position of perfect happiness and soul tranquility. You can function at gate 9. You can function at problem-solving device number 9. You can have and share the happiness of God. And this is the secret. This is the good news. Stop being afraid. You cannot learn doctrine when you're afraid. So quit being afraid and listen to me, says this seraph. I bring you angelizo. I bring you the gospel. And it will provide for you great joy, not only for you, but for all people. Today, in the city of David, there was born for your benefit a Savior who is the Messiah, namely Kurios. This is a word that all Jews understood to mean undiminished deity, true humanity, in this world designed to die for the sins of the world. Messiah has a huge amount of baggage that go along with it in the mind of the Jew. And when this angel said, we're speaking of the Messiah here, they knew precisely what he was talking about. And they believed in him. And they already had. And they therefore wanted to go find him and observe him and worship him. This sign is for your benefit. He is wrapped in burial cloths. He is lying in a feeding trough. This then becomes the true meaning of Christmas. The religious leaders were involved in Hanukkah's animal sacrifices without realizing that the reality was down in Bethlehem. While the angelic army gathered for a pass in review before its supreme commander, the angelic officer informed the shepherds of the arrival of the Lamb of God that was to take away the sins of the world. Because they understood the sign described by the angel means the shepherds had the doctrine to know the Messiah's mission and the Messiah's destiny. And as a result, they were motivated to go to Bethlehem and find their master's manger. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Father, we are indeed grateful to You this evening for having the opportunity to study these things and to recognize that at the moment of His birth, it was evident what our Lord's mission would be and what His destiny would become. He was born to die as a substitute for us. For this, we have gratitude toward You for this perfect plan of salvation which You came up with and which Jesus Christ volunteered to execute. We have gratitude to the Holy Spirit who under common grace made it known to us the details of our Messiah so that we might respond to that information through faith alone and thus have eternal life. And now in this season, as we approach the anniversary of our Lord's birth, we are reminded of these things which speak of the true Christmas gift, the true meaning of Christmas, that our Lord, on the first day of His birth, was wrapped in burial cloths and He was lying in a manger of wood. He was destined to go to the cross and to die for our sins. We thank You for this indescribable gift, and may this be central in our minds as we proceed through this season and as we enjoy the festivities and all of the family gatherings that are associated with this time of year. Jesus Christ is our role model. Jesus Christ is our hero. And may we not forget this thing as we move through the days to come. Thank You for all You've done. Lead us now as we continue our advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the armies. Amen.